In approximately just about 58 AD, Paul got arrested in Jerusalem. I know that as you read through the book of Acts, you remember that. He got himself arrested. He didn't do anything wrong, but he did get himself arrested. And we learn as we read through the book of Acts, as we read through God's word, that you don't always have to do something wrong to get yourself in trouble. Many times you do something right, it does get you in trouble. I find that some people just take a disliking to you, and once they have, it just doesn't matter what you do. You could bring them money, and they would find something wrong with it. And that's kind of what went on with Paul. It didn't matter what he did. It's just that they didn't like him because he belonged to Jesus. That was in about 58. Almost 3 years later, in 61, as we continue reading through the book of Acts, Paul arrives in Rome. He was in prison for a few years. No charges brought against him, but he did appeal to Caesar there, and so to Caesar he had to go. So that was about 61. Now, in about 64... So if you'll figure that out in your head with those higher mathematics, you'll notice he was almost 3 years in prison there at Caesarea. And then when he got to Rome, he was nearly 3 years in prison there. So there are 6 years of prison where there was no charge. And I don't mean he didn't have to pay. What I mean is there were no charges. There were no charges brought against him to hold him in prison. So he's pretty near 6 years in prison in a few different places. We see him there in Rome, and he gets out in about 64. And at that time, Paul was set free. He began to travel quite a bit. Of course, he had done his missionary journeys, as you recall, but he began to travel quite a bit. It was during that time that he was traveling that he wrote 1 Timothy. He also wrote that letter to Titus. He himself was in Macedonia. As you recall, Timothy was at Ephesus, there in Asia. That was 64 when he got set free, and he traveled a few more years, just about 3 more years, not quite. He got himself arrested again in about 67. Now these are all, there's no 19s in front of these. This is the year 67, not 1967. So you understand, we're talking about a long time ago now. Paul was arrested again. And while he was in prison, waiting to be beheaded, because now there were charges that he wouldn't worship Caesar, that he wouldn't bow down, and so he understood that he was going to be put to death. They were going to cut his head off. So after he got arrested, waiting to be beheaded, near the time that he knew he would die, he wrote a letter that we're going to take a look at called 2 Timothy. In the year 68, right around there, Paul was beheaded. So this, I just wanted to give you those years to give you an idea of kind of how the last few years of his life went. Last few years of his life were difficult years. We have been born and raised up to think that the last few years of your life are supposed to be what we call our twilight years, where we rest and we have a lot of money and we play, we only do things we want, and life is just a bed of roses. It's beautiful. It didn't work that way for most of those who followed Jesus Christ. It still doesn't necessarily work that way for many who will trust in and follow Jesus Christ. So this letter of 2 Timothy is sometimes called Paul's swan song. If you don't use that kind of, that's an old term. His deathbed statement, this letter is called. If you like, his final words. This is what Paul says right before he is beheaded. These are Paul's last words to Timothy, the last letter that Paul ever wrote. And as you maybe have read Timothy, 2 Timothy, you'll notice that this letter is a little bit more personal than most of the other letters that Paul has written throughout his time serving the Lord. In this letter, he will mention by name 25 individuals, by name. Some in the positive light, some in the negative. You know, you and I as Christians, when we mention names, we're condemned for it, we're put down, we're called judgmental, we're called whatever. But you'll notice that these apostles, a few of them, they did name names. I think sometimes it's important to do it. Paul is going to talk about, he's already talked about, and he talked about it to Timothy in 1 Timothy, apostasy. But he's really going to go into it a little more in depth, knowing that he's going to be gone and he's going to go be with the Lord. His head's going to be cut off. So he's going to talk about it just a little bit more in depth. And then there are only 4 chapters in this book. So we find that interesting. Webster's Dictionary defines apostasy. Gives us an excellent definition because many Christians use the word apostasy or apostatize or apostate, but they don't know what they're saying. Maybe you've even used the word yourself. When we were young and in school, you'd use a word and your teacher would stop you if you were making a speech or if you were answering a question. You'd use a word and the teacher would say, "Excuse me, you just used the word. Tell me what it means." "I don't know. I read it and just thought it looked good here. I don't know." And Christians will do that. You know, let's just be thankful that there's no real quiz at the end of every Bible session so that we don't have to really explain all the terms we just heard. Sanctification, apostasy, eternal life. And we use these terms. We just throw them out. We share them with one another. Well, Webster's Dictionary says it like this: total desertion of the principles of faith. Now that's easy to understand. Total desertion of the principles of faith. Apostasy. Now you could tell anybody that, couldn't you? Maybe we'll ask you in 10 minutes and see if you remember. Total desertion of the principles of faith, which means it's not ignorance when you have a total desertion. That is not by accident or by ignorance. It is a deliberate process. When you see someone who is apostate, they didn't drift there. They didn't end up there accidentally. They chose to do what they've done. J. Vernon McGee, in his commentary, he says it this way, very easy to understand. He makes it plain and simple. One who knows the truth of the gospel and the doctrines of the faith, but he has repudiated them. Use that word all the time too, don't you? Repudiate. Sounds like something you do after you've had your food. No, what it means is reject or renounce. So we could say it this way. An apostate is one who knows the truth of the gospel and the doctrines of faith, but rejects them or renounces them. Understand, before we even start the letter, that is not something you do ignorantly. That is something you do willingly. I think that Judas willingly did. I think you will find that those who truly belong to the Lord, you don't see them willingly reject. Only those who have heard it and decided, "Oh yeah, it might be true, but I don't want it." That's what apostate is or means. Peter, in his swan song, he is going to be killed also. Tradition says he was crucified upside down. Right before he is put to death, he wrote a letter called 2 Peter. So Peter, in his swan song, and Paul, in his final swan song, both put super emphasis on two things: God's word and the gospel. Okay, that's important to note also. And these guys are ready to die. They want to make sure that God's word is paid attention to and that the gospel is preached after they're gone. And I think you will notice that as time has gone on, God's word has begun or began to be neglected, and until we come up to today, where we really live in a society of people who don't read their Bibles and who have a hard time reading it when they do, because of the way that we've gone. We need to find easier and easier ways to read our Bible. And so the Bibles that are being written for us are now written at very low levels. The most popular version today is written at an eighth grade level. And that's what many pastors are choosing to use, as well as many, many Christians. The King James Version, which is 1611, right in there, Elizabethan English, is written at a 12th grade level. That is too high for many of us to get to. That's how far we've come in our education, in our society. And so, God's word and the gospel, the emphasis is there. The emphasis should remain there. So that's how we'll begin this letter that Paul writes to Timothy. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. Paul, an apostle. Not just a messenger, that's what the word means. Not a special messenger, but a messenger, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And not just because he felt the urge, like some people are saying today, but because it was God's will. He says, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. It is God's will, Paul said, that I be an apostle. It was not my choice. It certainly wasn't my idea. It was God's will. I think it's God's will that I be a pastor. Hopefully you can say about your own self, I think it's God's will that I be a wife and a helpmeet. I think it's God's will that I be whatever you are, a husband, a bricklayer, whatever you might be. In other words, this is God's will for me right now. Now, Paul's going to die soon, so it's not going to change in his life. But he says, that's what I am, and I am that because it's God's will. Now, many people did not like Paul. And you can see it when he writes to them. I know that some of you aren't impressed with me. And when I get there, I hope that we do this instead of do this. Well, we don't want to fight, but if that's what you want, that's what I'm prepared to do. A lot of people weren't real impressed with Paul. Even at first, for about 17 years, the disciples, Peter and James and John, the 11, well, there were 12, Matthias, they weren't real impressed with Paul and didn't trust him. Many people didn't accept Paul as an apostle. You read through his letters, you will see he has to defend his apostleship to many. Because they just said, can't be. He can't be. Look at him. But it was still the truth. He was an apostle, and it was God's will that he was. And all of us need to pray and seek God's will for our own lives. And stop complaining about what his will is and what his will isn't. Why didn't he make me one of those? And you see, God has called me, I believe, it's his will that I be a pastor. But it's amazing how many people want me to be an evangelist, which is a different gifting altogether. Sometimes they want me to be, well, there are all kinds of things they want me to be. But I'm not those things. And because I'm not those things, sometimes they'll say, you're no pastor at all. You know, a lot of people like the mission field. I go there when the Lord says go, but I am not a missionary. God bless you. I've never been called to be a missionary. Oh, it's exciting to be there and see what God is doing, but that is not my calling. That's not his will for my life. He allows me to do it, to work in areas of my own life, but I don't think he's ever going to send me, at least that I can tell right now, onto the mission field to eat all the stuff that they eat, the bird beaks and everything. Because at this point, I believe it's God's will that I be a pastor. Now, remarkable how many people want me to do something else. If you give in to that kind of pressure, then I don't think you're going to be effective in your ministry. Whatever your ministry is, whatever your simple calling is in the things that God's got for you to do. So make your calling and election sure. And you know, Paul says, that's what I am. And I am an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. The promise of life. How do you accept a promise? It is so simple, yet we want to fight. Someone says to you, I'll help you clean your yard. Are you sure? I promise. I'll be there. How do you accept that promise? By faith, don't you? All right, we're going to do this out in the yard. Oh, that's a big job. Well, so-and-so, they'll be here. How do you know? They said they would. They promised. I accept that promise by faith. That's how you accept a promise. Somebody says, you want to get married? We're not doing anything Thursday. Kind of how it works now. You say, yeah, I'm not busy. All right, I'll be there. Promise? Yeah. I don't trust you. Give me something. All right, here's a ring. It's an engagement ring. It's a promise ring. It's what it is. Okay. You accepted that promise by faith. Here's a little gift to show you. It's kind of earnest. Prove you're not going to walk out. Of course, that doesn't always happen. They do walk out sometimes. But anyway, the point is, you accept a promise by faith. The promise of life. How did you get that? How did you accept that promise? By faith in where? Well, what she said, the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. You accept that promise by faith. Jesus said, if you'll come to me, I will give you life. You say, I believe you. I accept by faith. I put my trust in you. I believe you give me life. I'm going to come back and get you. You say, I believe that. I put my faith in you. I accept that by faith. I accept that promise. You're coming back to get me. So that where I am, you may be also. All right, then that adds to the promise. Not only are you going to get me, but I know where you're taking me now, because you said you're going to go back to the Father. And you prayed in John 17 that we could see your glory. So by faith, I believe. I accept that promise that you're coming back to get me, going to take me there to be in the presence of the Father so I can see you two together. And to be with you always, you said. How did you accept the Lord? By faith. He's an apostle by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, he's writing to, verse 2, Timothy. I won't go into detail about Timothy. You can kind of run back and check out 1 Timothy, and you'll find Timothy's info. My dearly beloved son. We know that he wasn't his real son, but he was his son in the faith, it looks like. He was like a son to Paul. My dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Always, always, always. You want the mercy? You want the peace? You start with grace. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing, I have remembrance of you in my prayers, night and day. Sometimes at Bible college, some of the teachers would say, go through Paul's letters, every one of them, and tell me who's on his prayer list. It's an assignment some of them get. Just going through the letters and see who is on Paul's prayer list. And kind of interesting if you ever do that yourself. Just takes, doesn't take long. And you can put together Paul's prayer list. It's not exhaustive. I'm sure there are things he prayed for that he didn't write down. But you can see that Timothy, Pastor Timothy, by the way, to me and you, was on his prayer list night and day. I pray for Timothy. He's a young pastor that's over there at Ephesus, and I was hoping to get back there and see him, but I'm going to die here in this cell. They're going to cut my head off, so I'm not going to see Timothy. I remember every day to pray for him. Paul prayed for a lot of things, and he prayed for a lot of people, to include the government, to include Caesar, to include all the, you remember all that, because remember he mentioned that to Timothy in the last letter. Prayer should be made for all men. And so take some time and take a look at his prayer list. Maybe it'll help you and me have our own and remember. Pray for those people that you think don't do it right. And I notice that, again, I'll mention it. When someone doesn't like you, well, you can't do anything right. So you do hope that they get saved and start to pray for you. So maybe you do something right before you die. Timothy was in Paul's prayers constantly. How do you think Timothy did? I'm going to say he turned out to be a real good pastor. Why? Because of the things we know about him, about his solidness. You know, Paul tells others, there's nobody that's got a heart like Timothy for the word of God and for the people. He was a good pastor also because Paul prayed for him constantly, day and night. He says, not only praying for you, but I greatly desire to see you, being mindful of your tears that I may be filled with joy. I can't see you, but I would love to see you again. I gratefully desire to see you. Paul would love to see Timothy, but he's not going to ever again. And he says, I know it's difficult for you, Timothy. The way you said that was this: I'm mindful of your tears. Even I don't quite know what it was like to pastor the church at Ephesus, but there were some false teachings that had run through that thing. There were people who were into the bizarre prostitutional rituals, the spiritual garbage, and all the sexual things that were going on there in Ephesus. Remember Diana of the Ephesians, the false goddess. That's where she reared from, so to speak. That church was a mess. And you see that by some of the things we've just finished studying in 1 Timothy. A lot of divisions, a lot of things crept in that didn't belong. A lot of false teachers. Remember teaching that gain is godliness. And I don't want to go through the list, but you remember all that. So he says, Timothy, I know it's difficult for you. I am mindful of your tears. I know that it's a hard work that you've got going there, and it's breaking your heart. It's a difficult assignment. And Paul, when he says, I'm mindful of your tears, the language also could say this: I know what you're going through. Because Paul was an older gentleman now, and he had experienced being put down, rejected, having to stand against a lot of the things that were going on in the churches and around the cities. You recall, Paul stood against a lot of that. It's how he got himself arrested. It's how he got himself almost stoned to death. That's how he got into most everything he was in, because he stood against these things. So he said, Timothy, I know what you're going through. I'm mindful of your tears. And when I call to remembrance, verse 5, the unfeigned faith. Unfeigned means not faked. The real life, the real true faith that's in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded it's in you also. Timothy, he says, when I remember that faith that's yours, that I know is real, your grandmother Lois, your mother Eunice. See, Timothy was raised quite a few years, we don't know how long, in a Christian environment. His dad was a Greek, he was not a Christian, but his grandmother was a Christian and his mother was a Christian. We don't know how long before Paul met them. They were believers. And so Timothy was raised in that kind of an atmosphere. So in theory, this is just in theory, I know it doesn't work that way in practice sometimes, but in theory, a child raised in a Christian home ought to have a lot of faith. Ought to have a lot of faith. True, unfeigned faith. It was in his grandmother and his mother. And Paul says they were real Christians. So I know, Timothy, your faith is real as well. He says, wherefore, or because of that, because of all I've just said, I put you in remembrance. I want to remind you now, and he just did this in the last letter, that you stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands, or the laying on of hands. As we read through Paul's letters, put them all together, you'll see Timothy is a pastor teacher. One of the most trusted that Paul knew. So we know what his gifting was. He was gifted as a pastor and a teacher. And Paul says, I want to remind you, because I'm going to be gone, stir up the gift. Stir it up. Use it. Get to work in it. You know, we're all of us that are Christians, we have gifts. And we need to use them. You need to stir up the gift that is in you also. You say, well, I don't know. I'm not ready. I don't feel led. I don't have... You know what? You need to stir up the gift that is in you. You all of us, we need to get with it. You say, well, I teach. I'm a teacher. Then you need to be teaching somebody. Children, the ministry could always use help. You need to be doing it, instead of sitting and critiquing others that are doing it. Maybe you've got the gifts of helps, and it's just that supernatural gift. You need to be doing it. You need to stir up that gift that you've got. And quit saying, I don't have time. No, time is all we've got. And it's going to be over soon, and we know it. And so, Timothy, I want to remind you again. I'm not going to be around to poke you, push you, prod you along. I'm telling you again, stir up that gift that's been given you by God, by the laying out of my hands. When he went on the team with Paul, they laid hands on him and prayed with him, recognizing that he was part of them, and they put him to work, and he taught a bunch of different churches. They left him in quite a few places, as you'll read back through. Young fella, I'm sure these things were hard. And, of course, he mentions that as he writes to Timothy in the first letter and says, don't let anyone despise your youth. You know, you're called the pastor and to teach. Do it. Stir up that gift. He was gifted by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Paul reminds him, keep it moving. Keep it flowing. Get to work. Work hard at it, Timothy. And of course, we know that Timothy was at Ephesus, and that was a difficult church to pastor. I think all churches are, but that one was a big one. He had his hands full because even the leadership wasn't as solid as it should have been, and Timothy's hands were full. Paul's encouraging him to work hard and to take that assignment on. And I'm sure Timothy could have said after it got really hard, after a few years, you know, I think the Lord's calling me on. I'm sure he is. Someplace else. Anyplace else. But Timothy didn't do that. And he said, work hard, Timothy. See, the people at Ephesus, as you recall from reading these letters, were pretty hard to work with. If you'll go back to the book of Acts and read chapter 20, you'll see Paul say to the Ephesian elders, I won't see your faces ever again. And I know that as soon as I'm gone, wolves are going to come in and others are going to raise up from among you and try to destroy what's going on. Timothy walked into all that. Ooh. So he says, Timothy, stir it up. For God has not given us, verse 7, the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Here's a verse. Maybe you've heard it quoted. Maybe you've got it memorized and you quote it to yourself sometimes. It's misunderstood, I think. Commonly misunderstood. See, fear is a good thing. And I know that Christians are being taught that it's not. You know, being afraid of oncoming traffic, that could save your life. It'll stop you from jumping out into it. Some people say, I don't know, I've just got this fear of snakes. That's a good fear to have, because snakes can bite and things, or grab you and choke you, or spit in your eye. So when you say, well, God hasn't given me the spirit of fear. Oh, it's got nothing to do with snakes or with oncoming traffic. And people are telling you you shouldn't be afraid. No, that's wise. Someone points a gun at you. If it makes you afraid, good. Good thing. That means you'll duck or run and hide or do something. That's healthy fear is good for you. So what does the Bible say? What is Paul saying here? This word fear literally means not being afraid. It's literally timidity or cowardice. There's a big difference between having a fear of heights and being timid or being a coward. I think a lot of Christians are afraid to confront one another because they're cowards. I'm not going to talk to her. She'll bite your head off. I'm not going to mention it. Are you kidding? That's timidity. Timothy couldn't be that way. He had to stand up to the things that were going on around him. Being afraid, cowardice or timidity is being afraid to take a stand for the truth or to take a stand for what's right and what's honest, what's upright. Too timid to speak out against false teaching. If Timothy would have been afraid to speak out against those that were teaching falsely, then his church would have remained full of false teachers, wouldn't it? But when you do speak out against them, you realize there's going to be some sort of repercussion. You know it. You're going to be attacked. You're going to be not liked. Something's going to happen. So Timothy might not have been the most popular pastor in the whole continent there of Asia. When Paul says, God has not given us the spirit of cowardice or timidity. You can't oversee properly if you are afraid of the people. But instead, the opposite is true. He has given us the spirit of power. So let's break it down. What is power? Being able to beat them all up? No. The word means strength mixed with ability. So God has given us the spirit of power. A strength, it's an inner strength, and a physical strength as well, mixed with an ability. And so when God allows you in a situation that needs to be dealt with, according to Scripture, you recall He's not giving you the spirit of timidity or cowardice, but the spirit of an ability to handle it in strength. And the spirit of love. Power, love, and of course you know love, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love is something that is done. It's an action. I think you know that. We've grown up in a nation that has taught us it's a feeling. And so marriages will break up because we don't love each other anymore. When someone now it comes to my office and says, we don't get along, we don't love each other, I look at them and say, why don't you go ahead then? They say, because I'm talking about loving and they're talking about loving. They're talking about what they feel. I'm talking about what the Bible says. I don't love him. Well, go ahead and love him. You can do that right here. Because love is something you do no matter what you're feeling. God loves me no matter what he's feeling about me at the time, if I'm being a fool or whatever. And so we're given the spirit of strength mixed with ability and love, which First Corinthians describes for us, and of a sound mind. So instead of being timid or coward, we've got the strength mixed with the ability, and it's done in love, the action, with a sound mind. Sound mind literally would be solid thinking. Another way to say it is disciplined thinking. Disciplined thinking also carries the idea of disciplined actions. In other words, control. So a lot of times you'll see this translated as power and love and self-control, which is legitimate because that self-control is disciplined thinking accompanied by disciplined actions. So Timothy, stir up the gift that's in you. Don't be timid because God has given you the spirit that gives you the strength mixed with the ability in love with your disciplined thinking and your disciplined actions, with your control. You're not going to come into a situation and start screaming and spitting and throwing things. There's going to be some self-control. There's going to be some thought. There's going to be an ability to deal with it and a strength that's there. And that comes from practice. No, it's not what it says. Comes from your personality. No. That's a cop-out for us all, too. Well, that's just not my personality. Well, it's easy for you. Your personality is a jerk. So it's easy for you to confront. And that's how a lot of Christians get out of it. It's not me. The Spirit hasn't led me. Although Scripture has made it plain, many times we just simply don't want to do it. And I'm sure Paul is saying this because many times Timothy didn't want to do it either. If you spent your weeks confronting people, you'd probably get a little tired of it after a while. You wouldn't have very many friends left. And you'd probably be a little weary from it, a little gun shy. Maybe I won't say anything. Maybe this will go away. Maybe it'll disappear. Maybe if I just leave it alone, maybe. And so Paul says, you need to stir it up, Timothy. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. That's what God has given to us by the power of His Holy Spirit. Now notice, before we move on to the next verse, those three things, power and love and sound mind, self-control, they defeat fear. They defeat the timidity, the cowardice. Why? Because at that point, power and love and a sound mind, notice we're not acting on emotion. But we're acting on the strength we've been given in love and in disciplined thinking and self-control. We're now not depending on how we feel. we're depending on the things that God has given us to handle the situation as it is. So Timothy, get out there and do it, he says. Be not thou therefore, verse 8, ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Sometimes, truth is, we are. We're a little bit timid. We're a little bit timid today because Muslims are growing, multiplying at such a rapid rate. And anything that's said about them that's in the negative gets ripped apart by everyone that can rip it apart, to include other Christians. And so many people are becoming timid. They're a little timid when they say that this is what the cults teach. And the cults say, you're judging us, we're loving and you're not loving and you're, and so they become timid. They start to back off, forgetting. So he says, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Jesus wasn't timid when he stood before Pilate, when he stood before the chief priests, when he stood in front of the Sanhedrin, when he stood before any of the accusers, when he stood there and they would come out and question him. He wasn't timid. He was in love and the power, the strength and the ability and that sound mind, solid thinking, disciplined thinking and self-control. He says, don't be ashamed, and don't be ashamed of me, because I'm a prisoner. Don't be ashamed I'm a prisoner. He's going to tell us, I'm in here because I'm a Christian. I'm in here for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. So don't be ashamed of me. Instead, or on the other hand, what you need to do is be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. Did you hear that? Be a partaker of the afflictions. Now, the afflictions of the gospel have nothing to do with your diet. Nothing really to do if people laugh at you. In our society today, many Christians are taught they're supposed to have it easy. You come to Jesus Christ, and it ought to be easy. Christian marriage, it ought to be easy. Oh, Christian business, it ought to go fine. You should get rich. It's a Christian friend that you have, so it'll always work. It's a Christian. Life's going to be just roses and rainbows because now you're born again. Your husband's born again. Your kids like going to church. It's going to be easy. I don't know where that teaching came from, but I guess we could back up and say it came from the timidity of those who are afraid to speak the truth in love, who are afraid to say, you need to partake of the afflictions of the gospel. Jesus said, they hate me, they're going to hate you. We say, if I'm careful, if I do it right, if I'm really nice, they won't hate me. Okay, well, who do you think's right? I believe Jesus is right and we're wrong. I believe it's not supposed to be easy as we get toward those twilight years. Easy as we walk. I believe that you're going to be hit, and I don't notice it coming from outside. It always comes from inside. Jesus wasn't attacked physically from outside. He wasn't betrayed by those guys that wanted him. He's betrayed from the inside. Guys didn't know how to get on the inside. They had to find someone there. You know, it's not going to be those who don't come to church, who've never been to church, that are going to talk about you behind your back. Who do you think it's going to be? Those that are saved. True? Those out there that don't know you, they don't care. Oh, he goes to church? Oh, that's his problem. That's the worst thing they could say about you. But then there are others who seem to come from within, who have a lot more to say. You know what? They think because they belong to Jesus, it's supposed to be easy. All smooth sailing. Everything working in their favor. All day long, every day, till they're simply raptured from those silk sheets. And they're going to sit around on clouds and play harps and float. That didn't come from Scripture. But I do hear it taught today. It's a fight. It's a war. Didn't Paul tell Timothy in an earlier letter? Fight the fight. Paul's going to say later on in this, I have fought a good fight. It's a war. It's a battle. It's an everyday assignment. And so, Timothy, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor me, his prisoner, but be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Those that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Verse 9 says, speaking about God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purposes and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Hey, we're saved. Timothy, Paul, you, me. We're saved not because of who we are. I know it's hard to believe. Hard to imagine that we're not, that God's not impressed with us, but he's not. We're not saved because of who we are. We are not saved because of what we've done. You know what? The hardest one for us to swallow is we are not saved because of what we're doing now. That's the hardest one for us to take, because I've been reading the right books, been good all week. Watched my language, really been careful, had a good quiet time, been doing the right things, haven't smacked anybody recently. It's been a good week. God is good. Hey, God was good all the time. You know what you're doing now? No matter how good it is, it's not why you're saved. It's not why I'm saved. It's grace. You know, I know that this one's a little tougher. We're not saved because of the books that we read. Because we do have an attitude, if we're not careful, of that attitude that says, I don't smoke, don't chew, don't date girls that do. You know, I do the right things. I only read this kind of thing. And the Coeur d'Alene Press. So, you know, I'm doing all right. Wait a minute. It's not according to what we're reading or what we're not reading, what we're watching or what we're not watching, what we're doing or what we're not doing, what we're thinking or what we're not. It's not based on me and you. Now that is a blow to our ego. Paul just said it. It's not because of the nice things that we say and the great works that we've done and do. It's not because our marriage is good. It's not because we have a Christian business. It's not because we really do good work and we're faithful and prompt. And it's not because of all those things, even though we should do all those things. The Bible says we are saved because of him. According to, and this is what it says, according to his own purpose and his grace in Christ Jesus. And it was God's plan since before time began. Have you yet come to the place where you can honestly say, it's not because of me, it's because of you, Lord? It's not because I know it, it's not because I'm right, it's not because I don't do it or do it, it's because of you, Lord. It is grace. Those three words that are so easy to forget, it is grace. Paul says, God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. See, we've been called to a holy calling. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Aren't you grateful? I am. That it's a free gift that you can accept by faith. But is now made manifest, verse 10, by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Our Savior Jesus Christ, what he says here, has made death of no effect. Physical death might get us. But the death he's talking about is that separation from the Lord God forever and ever. That has no effect on us. Those of you that are born again, you're not worried about being separated from God forever. You know that if your physical body dies today, you will still be with the Lord through all eternity because of Jesus Christ. And the gospel, he says, is how we heard about this life. Someone shared the good news with me. Someone shared the good news with you. That's what he says in verse 10. Verse 11 says, speaking about this gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. Paul says, I'm a preacher. I've been appointed to do that. It's my assignment. It's my calling. Not just a preacher of the gospel, but an apostle as well, which is a different position. And also, on top of all that, a teacher of the Word of God to the Gentiles. He preached the gospel to the Gentiles, and as you'll look through the book of Acts and his letters, he taught them. And the Thessalonians, he amazes me in the fact that he was there 3 weeks, just about 3 weeks. And he taught them so much that they knew about the rapture. And he reminds them of that when he talks again. 3 weeks. And he's talking about justification and sanctification. And he's talking about eternal life. In 3 weeks, he's teaching them these things. He says, I'm a preacher of the gospel, appointed to be an apostle, a preacher of the gospel, an apostle, and a teacher of God's word to the Gentiles. For the which, or because of that, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed in, and am persuaded he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Paul says, that's why I'm in prison right now. It's because I'm a preacher. It's because I'm an apostle. It's because I'm a teacher of God's word to the Gentiles. So that's why I'm in prison. That's why I've been sentenced to death. And he says, and I am not ashamed of it. And I know that sometimes you and I, we don't really want to witness. We think, well, it's not the right time, and they might misunderstand, and you know, and we're afraid that people might get mad. Might as well admit it, Christian, a lot of us are afraid that if we share Jesus with them, it might offend them. True? Yeah, that's what we're a little bit, it's what Paul says is we're being ashamed. You think about Paul. Paul would share the gospel with me, whether it offended me or not. Paul would share the gospel wherever he went, whether it offended people or not. It got him in hot water. He says it was his love for the Lord and his calling, why he did it. He said, I'm not ashamed because I know, he didn't say I know what I believe, although he does. He said, I know whom I have believed. And of course, you and I have seen over and over through Scripture that Christianity is not a religion, it is a relationship. I can't be a Christian if I don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. No one can be a Christian if they do not have a relationship, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Paul says, I know whom I have believed. And of course, the question we could ask ourselves is, do I know him? All right, I've read my Bible. Yeah, I, you know, read a lot of neat books and read Bible helps, Bible study, Bible commentaries, right? A lot of things, and I'm trying to grow, but, and that's a great thing. Nothing wrong with it. Those are good. But do you know him? Do you know Jesus Christ? He says, I know whom I have believed. Jesus is a real person. Jesus rose from the dead. He's alive. He ascended back to the Father, sits at the right hand of the Father. Do you know him? Have you ever committed your heart and your life to Jesus Christ? Are you born again? Do you know him? Paul says, I know him. And I know Jesus. And he says, I am persuaded that he, Jesus, is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Paul says, all I am and all I have, I've placed it in his hands. My future, my life, my everything is in his hands. What will happen to me? We don't know. Paul knows he's going to be killed. But he placed everything he was and everything he had a long time ago in Jesus' hands. It's been years and years of his life. And we need to do the same thing. First, you must know him. And then you need to be persuaded. He's able to keep that which I've committed to him. We can trust him. Leave it all with him. Do you find yourself sometimes leaving some of it with him and then taking back a little because you just don't want to deal with it or you want to fix it yourself? I leave this with you, Lord, but not this part. I got to do this. I got to handle this on my own. He says, I'm persuaded he's able to keep it all I've committed to him. All we have and all we are in God's hands. Verse 13, hold fast the form of sound words which you have heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Hold fast means hold on tightly, grab on to tightly sound words. Sound words are not going to be found anywhere really anymore but God's word. If you're looking anywhere else, I think you're looking in the wrong place. The Bible. We need to hold tightly to the Word of God, to the sound, solid doctrines that are in the Word of God. And of course, he's going to tell Timothy a little later, all Scripture is God-breathed, inspired, God-breathed. So we should hang on to his Word tightly, just as Timothy was told to hold on that form of sound words. Hold fast, hold tightly. That good thing which was committed unto you, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwells in you. Our Christian life, he says, can only really be lived by the power of the Holy Spirit. And of course, he'll talk about to the Ephesians, the armor that a lot of us have a tendency to forget. He'll talk about, to the Galatians, the fruit that the Spirit will produce in our lives. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. We're needing to really live out this walk by the power of the Holy Spirit, which, by the way, the Holy Spirit dwells in every true believer. God's Holy Spirit has taken up residence in every truly born-again believer. And that's how you and I walk today. We've got a picture, I guess maybe we think we're capacitors instead of conductors. And a capacitor stores up the power. And so we read our Bible at home in the morning or at the beginning of the week, and then we try to go all day. Or the next 2 days or 3 days. And sometimes people come to church and say, man, I am run down. I just need to be recharged. Well, that's great. That's for the day, but it's a daily walk. You know, you have to be plugged into the source at all times. So the power flows through. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what he's saying. He says, that good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwells in us. And this you know. verse 15. All of they which are in Asia be turned away from me. Of whom is Phygellus and Hermogenes. Hermogenes. He lists two men. These are male names, it looks like. But before he lists the names, he says something that I think is impressive. He says, you need to know this. Because Timothy, this is news to Timothy. You need to know this. All they which are in Asia have turned away from me. How many of them? It's quite a few people. And then he lists two of them. Excuse me. Well, you think about what he just said. All of them have turned away from me, to include the two guys he listed. Why do you think he listed those two by name? You can pretty much figure it out. Because it would be the last two that you would have dreamed would have done it. Timothy knows who these people are. And he said, all of them in Asia. They turned from me. They're probably embarrassed that I'm locked away. And they've turned. Even Phygellus and, what's his name? His friend there. Hermogenes. You know something? I can almost picture Timothy reading the letter. And when he gets to this part in the letter, he'd stop and go, I can't believe it. I mean, I can see how some of the guys would, but not these two. But they're gone. They've turned away. Once again, he's talking about a situation where it is a turning away by choice, for whatever reason. He names two. And I'm sure was probably a surprise to Timothy. Not those two. They were such faithful ones. You and I have seen it. Oh, we've seen it. You've been walking with the Lord a little while, you've seen it. People, you think, they are so faithful, they just serve. And you say, what happened to them? They're gone. They go to church? No, they don't even go to church. They're gone. They just chose to walk on off. They got their feelings hurt or something. They're gone. Not them. I mean, I could see how some people, but not those. Yeah. Can imagine how Timothy must have felt. But there's good news, too. I wouldn't want to be one of those guys listed in the Bible like that forever, in the Word of God. I'd rather be Onesiphorus. That'd be cool. He says, the Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me. See, he lists another guy by name. And he was not ashamed of my chains. He wasn't ashamed that I was locked away. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently. He made it a point to find me, and he found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. And in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, you know very well. So Timothy knows Onesiphorus as well. He knows the other two guys, I'm sure. He knows Onesiphorus. Paul mentions this man. He's a businessman of some sort, because he comes out of the Ephesus neighborhood, or at least travels there. And somehow he traveled on to Rome, probably on business. When he got to Rome, on his business, he went on purpose and made it a point to go find Paul. He knew Paul had been arrested and was in Rome, and he said, I'm going to visit him. I'm going to see how he's doing. I just want to encourage him. I want to pray with him. I want to see what's going on. And that really blessed Paul's heart. So when he was in Rome, he went looking for Paul, just to fellowship with him, and made it a point and found him. Paul was blessed and praised that God will bless Onesiphorus and show him mercy. Already, just in chapter 1, we've seen three names mentioned. Two of them have turned and kind of gone off. They've wandered off. One of them was a blessing, even though it meant he'd have to kind of say, yeah, I'm a friend of Paul's. You're a friend of this prisoner. You want to see me? Yeah, I am. Kind of embarrassing. Paul says, I was blessed. I just hope God has mercy on him, takes care of him and his whole house. Chapter 1, 2 Timothy full of things for you and I to pray about. Read through slowly. Think about in our own hearts so that our lives begin to change. Our hearts begin to change. And that we walk this walk not based on how well the week has gone or how poorly the week has gone, but on God's mercy. And remembering the three words, it is grace. We accept His promises by faith. We walk in this walk daily in the power of the Holy Spirit by faith. Pray about these things. Let's bow our heads.